You're listening to Cold OD Messianic Congregation's weekly podcast. Our services are every Saturday morning at 11 a.m. For more information, like us on Facebook or visit our website at coldod.org.
Looking forward to this Tuesday night that's already been mentioned, and we'll see what the Lord will do. Feel free, if you read a siddur, you want to bring the siddur also. If you have a prayer that you want to, well, I don't know if we'll be able to put it up, but I don't want to burden Miranda with worrying about that, but no burden? Okay, if you want to send it to us, Miranda will try to have it up so we can join in prayer together. They were praying together on Shavuot in Acts 2, and so feel free to do that if you want, send it to us. And but just come ready to pray in every way and to worship and to celebrate what God did and is doing, and praise the Lord. as a testimony of, you know, we are going to take the Torah outside. I don't know that we'll go down the street with it because it's not that kind of a neighborhood. It was in our previous location. We were right near the Orthodox synagogue. We loved, you know, and a lot of people. But we'll see what happens. But next week, Rabbi Michael Stepakoff will be here. He's a friend. His brother's here. He loves Bob Dylan. Actually, Bob Dylan was a key in his salvation, his coming to know the Lord in 92, I believe it was. And but his brother's here as a songwriter also, and a musician in Nashville. And but he's also an attorney, and don't bring him your legal problems. But he will be here to speak next week, and I know you're going to be blessed by him. Let's see. And also a mikveh, if you haven't been immersed in water, June 10th, but contact Fran and contact the office so we can know that on the schedule. Mikveh, June 10th. We are going to go to Edwin Warner Park where we do it every year, and there's a good running water area that's nice, and a little sandy, little beach, the best beach we could have being in Nashville, I guess. Well, no, you actually have Old Hickory and all that. But I think that's it. The Zimbabwe trip, people are signing up. Dr. Martina, right? Is she here? Yeah, Dr. Martina. See, raise your hand or stand up or whatever, if you wouldn't mind. So see her if you're interested in that trip. Pray. What an opportunity. I'm excited that some of the folks that are already saying they really want to go. You don't have to be a medical person. You can be just someone who wants to help serve in the trip. If you are a medical person, that would be that would be wonderful too. We need your help. And with Jewish Voice Ministries International, we're doing this trip, so it's well organized, well planned out. It's I will be going on that. So I wish my wife could, but Francis is teaching during that time, unless God does a miracle and somehow still be great. Turn with me to two places. Let's go to Genesis 11 and also to Acts 2. Let's park in those two places of Scripture. And this is a preparation for Shavuot, so a little about Shavuot. Shavuot means weeks, and we're counting 7 weeks from the second day of Passover until this holiday. Some of its names in Judaism are Chag Shavuot. Want to try that? Chag Shavuot means the festival of weeks. Chag HaKatzir. I don't have it up there. So Chag HaKatzir. This is the reaping holiday. Yom HaBikurim. Yom HaBikurim, the day of first fruits. And Pentecost. Say Pentecost? That's a Hebrew word. No, it's not. It's a Greek word. It was used by Greek-speaking Jews for the word. It means 50. And when I'm going to do some comparison between what happened at Babel or Babel in Genesis 11 and Acts 2. I'll eventually get to that. And so when I talk about Acts 2, I probably say Pentecost, as many know, I'll be referring to Acts 2 when I use that. So Jewish tradition teaches and emphasizes that it was on this day that the Torah, or the five books of Moses, was given on Mount Sinai. While this is not recorded in Scripture, God obviously knew that this was a focus among his people, and so he chose to give his spirit, his ruach, on this day in inaugurating the fulfilling of his purpose to bring the good news of redemption, of Yeshua's atoning death and resurrection to all Israel and the nations. not just Israel, but through Israel to the nations. Yeshua predicted this to his Talmidim, let's say Talmidim, okay, students, his disciples, basically, shortly before his departure. Now, a messianic or a Christian group that does not have as its goal to know Yeshua and to make him known to the world is not a scripturally valid group. We are not called to hibernate, but to propagate. Got me? There's a season of withdrawal and preparation many times. There's a, you know, when I went to Bible school, it was like I remember a friend who went to France for 22 years and started an amazing congregation, you know, church and Bible school and institute in France. Very tough area, I mean, and he had many people, and he said it was like a greenhouse. And so there's a time of preparation, of course, and we do, in a sense, you know, withdraw for that. But our ultimate purpose is to propagate, is to bring to go into all the world, make disciples of all nations, bring the good news. So our ultimate purpose sent forth into a lost, dark world as its light and remedy. Now, harvest time begins during Pesach or Passover with the barley harvest and ends with the wheat harvest at Shavuot. It was a season of gladness. In ancient times, Jewish farmers brought their first fruits to the tabernacle in Shiloh. In the first and second temple period, they brought their baskets to the temple in Jerusalem, as it was one of the three pilgrimage festivals, Moedim, let's say Moad, Moedim, okay, festivals. These are actually, in the Hebrew, it means appointed times. Bikurim had to be from, the first fruits had to be from the seven species. Let's see, who can name the seven species? Wheat, barley, I have to look, grapes, figs, pomegranates, dates, olives, great. Good job. All right, the seven species mentioned in Deuteronomy 8, verses 7 and 8. Now writes Petra van der Zand, he says this. When the first fruits appeared, the farmer would tie a reed around the fruit and declare, "This is a first fruit." Preparing to go up to Jerusalem for pilgrimage, the rich people placed their fruits in golden or silver baskets, while the poor used baskets from peeled willow shoots. Oxen, picture this, oxen pulled the carts, which were heavy laden with the baskets. From all over the country, people traveled to appointed cities, where a local assembly head was responsible for the pilgrims. At dawn, the pilgrims set out together towards Jerusalem, dancing and singing. I rejoiced with them, with those who said to me, "Let us go up to the house of the Lord." Psalm 122, verse 1. Those were the Psalms of Ascent. You know, that was one of the Psalms of Ascent. Upon that they'd sing along the way. Upon entering the city, the pilgrims would joyously sing, "Our feet are standing in your gates, O Jerusalem." Psalm 122, verse 2. Now, carrying the baskets on their shoulders, even the king had to carry his own basket. The people presented their offerings to the priests. When a pilgrim presented his basket to the priest, he had to recite, "My father was a wandering Aramean," Deuteronomy 26:5, and goes on further. The baskets became property of the priests and Levites, who represented the firstborn sons of the Israelites. Standing side by side, rich and poor rejoiced in all the good things the Lord their God had given to them and their households. Bikurim, or first fruits, has the same root as Bichor, which means firstborn. So the first of everything belongs to God, man and animal alike. Israel was God's firstborn, and in recognition of his ownership of the land and his sovereignty over nature, the first grain and fruits had to be offered to him. During Shavuot, trumpets and flutes were played before the altar. Numbers 10:10 mentions, you can imagine what a time of rejoicing it was, giving to God. And you know, when we give, don't we feel good? Don't we feel, you know, givers feel good. are blessed. Hoarders, don't you feel good when you hoard everything? You're like Scrooge, right? In what was that movie? Scrooge. What is it? Christmas Carol. Yeah, I mean that. You know, look how you know, and yet you don't. You know, so giving is, and we give to God our first fruits. After the destruction of the first and second temples, the main emphasis shifted to the anniversary of receiving the Torah on Mount Sinai. It's interesting, between 1947 and 1956, 15 Hebrew Jubilee scrolls were found at Qumran, which we recently went to in our trip to Israel. Plan to go next May. Start saving. Get ready. We're going to have an incredible trip next May, probably around middle of May next this coming year to Israel, and it's going to be some volunteer projects, but mostly, you know, the majority also, you know, touring, probably 75%, 80% touring, studying, I mean, seeing the sites, but being with Messianic believers as well, all sorts, Israel, yeah, it's great, so plan it now. All right, so Qumran is one of the places we went, and it's interesting, probably these scrolls that were found were written between 135 and 105 BCE. BCE or BC. These scrolls, book of the called as later the Book of Jubilees, or called that, associated Shavuot with the covenant of Moses and also with the covenants made that God made with Noah and Abraham as an offering of first fruits. Now, so it's interesting. So of course, God knew that his people, the Jewish people, were celebrating this holiday not only agriculturally in an agrarian economy, but also they knew that we were celebrating it as the remembrance of the giving of the Torah. So that's important to know when we come to Acts 2, that that's the context. Now it's interesting that the scroll of Ruth is traditionally read on Shavuot. We know that this custom was already well established before the 8th century. Ruth, a Moabite, a non-Jew, volitionally became a part of the Jewish people and their God. Don't you love the story of Ruth? Isn't that a great story? I love that story. It was a decision she made of great sacrifice and commitment. Remember, she said, "For where you go, I will go." Joel Chernoff Lamb had a great song on that years ago. For where you go, I will go, and where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May Adonai deal with me, and worse, if anything but death comes between me and you. Oh, isn't that beautiful? Ruth 1, chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. The whole narrative also takes place around the grain harvest calendar. Even so, God chose to pour out his ruach, his spirit, on Shavuot upon the first Jewish believers so that they could be his ambassadors to bring the good news to the Jew first and then to the nations. Interest, so it's a good connection. Now, last week we looked at Messiah Yeshua's ascension and what it means for us now. We saw that in one verse of Scripture is predicted Messiah's death on the cross, his resurrection, and his ascension. Now, having passed through the atmosphere into the heaven of heavens to sit at the right hand of the throne of God, he is now functioning as our great high priest, our Kohen Gadol, before he returns to set up his kingdom on earth. And where is he going to reign from? Jerusalem, that's right, from Jerusalem. You sure it's not Rome? Or let's see, there's no Protestant capital, right? All right, Jerusalem, Yerushalayim. Now remember that before he left and ascended, rising in the Greek, you know, rising, I went into this last week, rising, you can hear the message on the podcast, rising, soaring a very high through the concentration of elements. He left in a cloud, and he'll return in a cloud, the Shekhinah cloud. He gave instructions to his disciples and his students to go and make disciples of all nations. But he told them to wait in Jerusalem, spending time together in prayer, tefillah, until they would receive the Holy Spirit in order to be empowered to be his witnesses, beginning at Jerusalem and continuing until they reached the end of the earth. I love that. In Acts 1:8 says, go till you can't go any further. Go till the end of the earth. Now, I'd venture to say that if we're not willing to be trained personally, not merely online and by reading, but face-to-face, and not merely through increasing information, which is a part of it, but through learning to imitate what is done and taught, Acts 1:1, taking Yeshua's yoke upon us, which means to be joined to him, committed, joined to him, and learning by life example, Matthew 11:29, as Paul also says, 1 Corinthians 11:1, Philippians 4:9, I quote, be imitators of me just as I am of Messiah. He also says, then what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, put these into practice, and the God of Shalom will be with you. Learning to love those who don't love you. Learning to show mercy, to be led by his ruach, his spirit, in who to minister to and who not to. How to handle persecution, as well as how to handle success. And by the way, the latter might be harder to handle in terms of being true to the Lord and following and still being godly and walking closely with him. If I'm not willing for that, then I'm not fully his disciple or student. And I'd venture to say that if I'm not willing to go outside of my comfort zone, to be willing to take the good news to the lost in other nations, then I'm not fully a disciple, a student who's following his master's instructions. In discipleship, Yeshua challenged his followers to leave everything behind in order to follow him. I could give you many references of that. We need to be willing to go. Doesn't mean everyone's called to go, but we need to be willing to. And it starts right where we are, of course, being his witnesses. Now, the majority of Jews in the world at the time of Yeshua lived outside of Israel, and they did not speak Hebrew as their mother tongue, even though they could pray and prayed in Hebrew. A few years ago, it's interesting, for the first time, I quoted this a couple of years ago, for the first time since the first temple period, the Jewish population in Israel, today I'm talking about, surpassed the Jewish population of the rest of the world. That's enormously significant prophetically. I don't know if you realize that. That's enormously significant, that there's more Jews in Israel today than there are in the rest of the world. It broke that level. And it's amazing. And by the way, the age is so much younger, the average age in Israel. I love seeing the IDF soldiers, girls, guys and girls in serving when we're over there, all over, and they have such a unity. Obviously there's difficulties like anywhere, but they know their purpose. They love serving their country. Now, from the diaspora, many in Yeshua's time would try to make at least one visit to in their lifetime to Jerusalem in order to be at one of the pilgrimage festivals, the Moedim. From Judea, many would come for every Moed, every festival. All three. Yeshua and his family came every year for Passover from the Galilee. Now Josephus writes, no, I'll get that in a minute. Jerusalem probably doubled in population during the festivals. Josephus writes in his Book of Wars that at the time of the festivals during Nero's reign, between 54 and 68 CE, Christians say AD, and then the date we say, Jews say CE, common error, there were about 3 million people in Jerusalem. So imagine that. In Yeshua's time, when you come to Acts 2, maybe 3 million, according to Josephus, people all in Jerusalem. Crowded, congested. And all Jews had to be ritually clean before they entered the Holy Temple. To fulfill this need, there were many ritual baths south of the temple where Jewish men and women separately could be immersed in water and so to speak considered kosher to enter the temple. But when we come to Acts 2, I wonder, is it in one way meant to be Babel or Bavel reversed? Let's look at some parallels, some similarities and contrasts between Genesis 11 and Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Look, Genesis 11, 1. Now the entire earth had the same language with the same vocabulary. Same language with the same vocabulary. The Hebrew says the same language, it's Safa, let's say Safa. And the same vocabulary is Davar, let's say Davar. Okay, so it says Safar Echad Udvarim Achadim. One language is both, and one lip could be translated, or language, and it's in the singular, and then one words. Interesting, one words, both in the plural. Now, everybody knows it was actually English in Genesis 11. Maybe you've heard this. If you speak three languages, you're trilingual. If you speak two languages, you're bilingual. If you speak one language, you're American. Kind of feels insulting. But it's because we don't feel the need as we're geographically more isolated. But we should have greater emphasis of learning other languages in our schools or educational plans. It'll be greatly useful for our children in life. You know, I'm grateful that my mother-in-law sitting here, Nellie and Francis, but really Nellie would only speak Spanish to our children when they were growing up, and so they're bilingual, you know, and it's a real blessing. And so I encourage you to do that. It can't always happen, but learn languages. When you're young, you can easily, your mind can easily grasp it. Don't have to work so hard like we do older, when we're older. Acts 2, verses 6 through 8 and 11 says this. I'm quoting just parts of it. They were all filled with the Ruach HaKodesh, and they began to speak in other tongues. Word is glosses, languages, it means, or tongues, as the Ruach enabled them to speak out. Each was hearing, it says, them speaking in his own dialecto. What sounds like dialecto in English? Dialect, yeah, the vernacular, the manner of speaking. All these who are speaking, they said, aren't they Galileans? How is it that we each hear our own birth language, birth dialecto? We hear them declaring in our own tongues, glosses, the mighty deeds of God. Judaism teaches that when the Torah was given, everyone heard it in his own language and according to their ability to understand. Isn't that interesting? So here, God gives parallels between Babel and also the covenant at Sinai. God knew what he was doing. Moses prayed hundreds of years before that Adonai would put his spirit on all his people, Numbers 11:29, and Yeshua promised it in Luke 24:49, John 14:16, and Acts 1:8. We can go there and see it. Acts 1:8, he says, but you will receive power when the Ruach HaKodesh comes upon you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, throughout Judea and Samaria, to the end of the earth. So it says that Jews in verse 5 of Acts 2 were staying in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. They'd come from all over. And so God capitalized on the opportunity, and we need to be sure to capitalize also through God's Spirit's leading, on any opportunity we have like this was to share the good news. Each was hearing them speak in his own dialect. I remember in Cyprus, I've shared this before, but I remember in 1985 when we took a team there after a week of inviting people to our first Bible study. We had it from all over, and five people that night accepted the Lord. I mean, they they embrace the Lord. This is the Greek section Limassol of Cyprus. We ended up 2 of those weeks being in Israel. It was amazing. But we brought music and mime, and we went to serve for God opened many doors. But we didn't speak Greek, especially, you know, Cypriot Greek. We didn't speak it. So one of the people that came to the Lord was a young girl that night who spoke perfect, of course, Greek and also perfect English. So she became our translator. God was faithful. And we even had opportunities at the Greek Orthodox Children's Camp, but I've shared on that before. It was amazing what God opened up. I remember in 1991 when we went to the former Soviet Union, and Nathan went with us. Nathan, who's from Kiev originally. Where's Nathan? Back there, sleeping. No, I think he is. Anyway, but by the way, I'm wearing a Predators kippah today that Owen found for me. Praise the Lord, it's exciting. But I won't. Okay, but Nathan lost his voice as soon as we got there. He lost it. He was going to be our translator. So our plan failed. Our plan wasn't happening. But we sang and went into the squares. Those were unbelievable days where just thousands would literally gather if you started singing openly. We weren't that talented, but we just play the guitar and start singing, worshiping the Lord. And again, they were coming from an atheistic communist, out of atheism and communist mindset. And so as we did it, God raised up a translator every time we would do that. There would be one there would say, does anyone speak English, can translate? And there would always be one person, and they'd be able to translate then when we shared the good news of Yeshua. So, and hundreds, you know, prayed to receive the Lord, you know, and trust in the Lord. It was an amazing time. We rented a historic theater and everything to do stuff. But Genesis 11, verse 4, look at what happened in Babel. They said in verse 4, come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower whose top reaches into heaven. So let's make a name for ourselves, or else we will be scattered over the face of the whole land. And the Lord saw it. Of course, the Lord said, verse 7, come, let us go down and confuse their language. Interesting, I didn't notice before. They said, let us build ourselves, and God said, let us go down and confuse their language. Possibly, I would think, a reference to the uniplural God. God is plurality, Elohim. He is to let us, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. I'm sure there's another possible interpretation, let us, God, and the angels, but I like to think of it as the plurality of God here. And he said, let us confuse their language so that they will not understand each other's language. Not understand. Just the opposite happens in Acts 2. They hear and they understand. Isn't that amazing? So God scattered, Adonai scattered them, verse 8, from there over the face of the entire land, and they stopped building the city. This is why it's called the name Babel, because Adonai, meaning confusion, God confused the languages of the entire world, and from there the Lord scattered them over the face of the entire world. It's interesting in Acts 8, verse 1, just look there for a second, 8, verse 1, God scattered his people. It says, now Saul was in agreement with Stephen's execution on that day, a great persecution arose against the Messiah's community in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the region of Judea and Samaria. Go down to accept the emissaries. Go down to verse 4. Now those who had been scattered went around proclaiming the word. Hallelujah. So they weren't going into all the world. They weren't following on instructions. So God said, here comes some persecution. This will get you out to do what I want you to do, to spread the word of God. And it happened. So in Genesis 11, you see pride and rebellion. They wanted to be like God, like Elyon. Let's say Elyon. The most means the most high, like the most high. They wanted to take his place. And this was Lucifer's iniquity and influence upon the angels, you'll remember, in Isaiah 14. And Ezekiel 20, and now his influence upon humanity. Shavuot, or Pentecost, is the opposite, the plan to submit to God. Allow him to take his place in us. Genesis 11 is the communication and action of rebellion and pride supernaturally thwarted by God. Acts 2 is the communication and action of redemption and dependence supernaturally released by God. Plugged versus unplugged, if you will. Genesis 11:4, unholy ambition. Acts 1:14 and 2:5, all these with one mind, continuing in prayer, holy ambition. Holy ambition, both in Yeshua's Jewish disciples and family and the Jewish people who had come from every nation to bring their first fruits in observing Shavuot, who knew nothing of Yeshua. Many of these people, of course, these people knew nothing of Yeshua yet, or if they had heard of him, they certainly did not know of his atoning sacrifice and resurrection. Wow, can you imagine all these people? They didn't know of it because it had just happened. And now they're there. God says, what an opportunity. Genesis, disobedient versus obedient. Genesis 11, 7 and 8, God confused their language and then languages and scattered them throughout the entire world. Both words are used, language and then languages, singular and plural. Acts 2, God took their multiple languages and supernaturally allowed them to hear of his mighty deeds, it says, which Peter then would clarify, resulting in 3,000 souls believing and being immersed. So we see the difference between Genesis 11, God is frustrating man's purpose. Acts chapter 2, God is fulfilling his promise. What an amazing contrast. Acts 2:14 says, but Peter raised his voice. There's confusion, there's tumult, all the languages, what's going on, the Spirit of God being poured out, everyone hearing about the great works of God. Someone needs to take charge. Someone needs to take leadership. Peter's the one that does it. Even though you can see he's over, I would love that, because he could have been feeling so condemned and feeling, you know, oh, I'm a failure, I blew it, I deny the Lord, God can't use me. But thank God he didn't. Yeshua had restored him, and he knew he had his trust, that he had isolated his failure, and now he's going on and being used by God mightily, because God forgives and forgets. I will remember their sin. How long? Thank you. Good. Very good. No more. Hebrews 8:12. Hebrews 10, I think 17. From Jeremiah 30, I will remember their sin no more. Thank God. And so you have the difference in heat. And of course, they think they're mocking them, saying they're drunk with new wine, which was basically cheap wine. It hadn't aged yet. And they're just these poor people. And he dispels these false rumors and gossip as he clarifies, Acts chapter 2, the real story. So confusion, Babylon, versus clarity, Acts 2. Peter's quoting scriptures, the prophets, the writings in this whole chapter. Three messianic passages, at least, possibly more, because verse 40 says, with many other words. He quoted them because he had the Bible rhythm, right? How did he quote them? Memory, right. He'd hid them in his heart. Hide the word of God. I know it means treasured, but it's hide the word of God in your heart. Psalm 119:11. I love it. When I heard Sabrina Wormbrandt years ago saying that, the wife of Richard Wormbrandt, I was at a time where they were speaking at a session, and my tears started coming down as I heard her saying, hide the word of God in your heart where no man can take it from you. Oh, my goodness. It's just the Spirit of God taking. Oh, and I said, I'm going to do that. I'm going to go start memorizing scripture, meditation. Go hide it. Quote the scripture. Say it out loud. That's two words in Hebrew for meditate. Both are verbal, not just cerebral, but they're also verbal. We speak it out loud. Speak it to ourselves. Speak it out loud to others, to the Lord. So the Spirit can use the words that we hide in our heart to build up people, Acts 20:32, to help and to deliver others, whether it's giving hope or healing or faith and salvation. The Word of God has power, James 1. It is seed, 1 Peter 1:23 says, and it has in itself life when it's wielded by the Spirit of God, Ephesians 6:17, sword of the Spirit. He wields the Spirit is what it means. Genesis 11:8, God scattered them, but in judgment to stop their presumptive building. Acts 8, verses 1 and 4, we read God scattered them in love to start them in fulfilling the Great Commission. So you have the contrast. Another contrast, we'll call it this way. Difference between upreach, and I'm not talking about the positive upreach like we, you know, can mean to pray to God, but upreach in terms of pride, exalting ourselves, versus, in Genesis 11, versus outreach, Acts chapter 2. Pride versus sacrifice, really. Upreach versus outreach. So what are we seeking? Yeshua said, what are you seeking? What are you looking for in John 1:38? Are we looking for life, God's life, or are we seeking only knowledge? We know that we have knowledge, Paul says. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone thinks he knows anything, he doesn't yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he's known by him. Now, knowledge is important, and we all value knowledge and treasure it. But it's got to lead. Love has to be preeminent. What was it about Yeshua, think about it, that drew people to him? Yes, the shoot coming forth out of the stem of Jesse, Isaiah 11, the branch bearing fruit out of its roots would have the Ruach of Adonai, the Spirit of God, resting upon him. The spirit of wisdom and insight. Wow, imagine it. The spirit of counsel and might ought to be around Yeshua. The spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And says he'll revel, I forget what the word is in Hebrew, it's amazing, in the fear of the Lord, the reverence of God. He would and will not judge by what his eyes see, nor decide by what his ears hear, it said. But with righteousness, he would judge the poor and decide with fairness for the poor of the land. He would and will in the future, in his kingdom, strike the land. He would with the rod of his mouth, here's the word, and with the breath of his lips, he would slay the wicked. Also, righteousness would be the belt around his loins and faithfulness the belt around his waist. This is all in Isaiah 11, the first five verses. Now, I think it's going to be in the future when he comes back, but it also was, in a sense, when he was here, in his first coming. My experience around great men and women of God is that they were always characterized by love, most of all. Yes, also knowledge and wisdom and a directness which would challenge me or you to leave our comfort zone, but preeminently, faith, hope, and most of all, love. Why is that? Well, Paul says in the letters, and Yeshua said, Romans 5:5, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's given to us. John 13:35, Yeshua, by this all will know that you're my Talmidim, you're my disciples, because you know everything. No, because if you have what? Love for one another. 1 Corinthians 13, three times, if I have all this, but I have not love. Big deal. Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Ruach, the fruit of the Spirit is love. And I think all those other eight come out from love, really. Love is the main, and then love, joy, peace, patience, long-suffering, goodness, faithfulness, etc. To be filled with God's Spirit is to be one who loves. So while we love our faith and we love our heritage, we love Judaism, we love the good things about, you know, our heritage and customs, absolutely, what are we seeking most of all? Are we seeking religion or are we seeking God? Am I spiritual, able and desiring to be led by God's Spirit, or do I want to dictate and determine what I do? What do you really want? Is it the living God, to know him and to become like him? Hosea 6:3, and I'm almost done, says, so let us know, let us strive to know Adonai. Like the dawn, his going forth is certain. He'll come to us like the rain, like the latter rain watering the earth, descending rain, like the song we heard. Philippians 3:8 through 10, Paul said it this way. He said, "More than that, I consider all things to be loss in comparison to the surpassing value of the knowledge of Messiah Yeshua, my Lord. Because of him, I've suffered the loss of all things and consider them garbage." Skubalon in the Greek, it's worse than garbage. Trust me. "In order that I might gain Messiah and be found in him, not having my righteousness derived from Torah, but one that is through trusting in Messiah, the righteousness from God based on trust. My aim is to know him and the power of his resurrection and the sharing of his sufferings, becoming like him in his death." Priorities, that's all. He's just giving what's most important of all. Because we will get what we're seeking. And it could end up being something other than God if we're not careful. Remember Balaam in Numbers 22? He asks, "Should I go?" The Lord says, "No." And he comes back, "Maybe I should go." I'm paraphrasing. God said, "Okay, go." And it says, and the Lord was angry that he went. Interesting passage. And he sent an angel, you remember, to oppose him in his way. Remember the donkey and everything. Careful, careful. That God tells us, and then we say, "Well, yeah, but Lord, tell me again. Tell me again." And God says, "Okay, if that's what you're bent on, let you have your way." John 6:63 is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no benefit. The words I've spoken to you, they are spirit and our life. Do you discern the difference between life and just information? The spirit behind the words? 2 Corinthians 3:6, "He also made us competent servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the ruach, the spirit. For the letter kills, but the spirit, the ruach, gives life." We're to hold forth that word of life. There's a healthy pursuit of knowledge, and there's an unhealthy pursuit of knowledge. Knowledge as a gateway to relationship is good. Knowledge as a substitute for relationship, it's empty, fruitless. Learning is wonderful and important, and God commands us to. But what does our learning lead to? Yeshua said, "I praise you, Father, that you've hidden these things from the wise and the prudent. You've revealed them to babes, to infants." Matthew 11:25. It must lead to knowing Yeshua and being shaped into his likeness by the Spirit and Word of God. Romans 8:29. I close with this passage from Ephesians 3:16-19. "I pray that from his glorious riches he would grant you to be strengthened in your inner being with power through his Ruach, Spirit, so that Messiah may dwell in your hearts through faith. I pray that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to grasp with all the kiddushim, all the saints, what is all the holy ones, what is the width and length and height and depth, and to know the what? Love of Messiah, which surpasses knowledge, so that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." Keep everything in perspective. Seek after him. Father, we just thank you.